You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Our scripture today continues a series of readings, My 3 Days with You, from Psalm 53 that is assigned in the Revised Common Lectionary, the daily lectionary for these days. So Psalm 53, verses 4 and 5. Have they no knowledge, these evildoers, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they shall be in great terror, in terror such as has not been. For God will scatter the bones of the ungodly. They will be put to shame, for God has rejected them. The word of the Lord. Grace and peace to you, my friends, from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Over the course of almost 30 years in academia, I've had opportunities to travel that no kid from a family of little financial means should expect. I've done a well-funded fellowship to study in Germany and research trips there when I did my doctorate. I've participated in the International Luther Congress in Finland and Brazil and Germany again and been invited to speaking gigs on one coast or the other. Sadly, it inevitably involves this homebody who values sleeping in his own bed far more than leaving home alone. One of the things that's made this trip to Birmingham something to look forward to is that this time, the other person in my marriage, who goes by the name Mary, gets to come along. Right there. In Genesis, when Eve is created from a bone from Adam's chest, he calls her bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. To be apart from such a one is to be sundered. Your bones, the structure of your bodily edifice, are split, and part of you is missing. It's why I don't like to be away from her. But I also have to say, just between you and me, the sound of a southern woman's with that accent is mighty tempting. Just say it. Oh, Fontaine, Fontaine, Fontaine. The removal of Adam's rib and his declaration about this osteo relationship marks the first appearance of the Old Testament's concern with the condition, location, and ultimate destination of bones. It's a concern that finds its end in God's own desire to unite our bone and flesh with his incarnate flesh and bone, to be reconciled with the structure and being of his human creatures' lives. So we ought not quickly pass over this psalm's reference to God scattering the bones of the ungodly. Yesterday we heard the first three verses of Psalm 53 that laid out first the essence of sin, that is, of forsaking God's will and placing ourselves above it. And second, the declaration that none of us is exempt from the label of sinner. The psalm says, is there one? No, not one. Now today, the psalmist describes the futility of being left to our own devices. The psalmist asks, have they no knowledge, these evildoers, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? And we hear of the inevitable end result of gobbling up what we've staked a claim to. The declaration of divine judgment is bleak. God will scatter the bones of the ungodly. They will be put to shame, for God has rejected them. This is a common theme in the book of Psalms. Psalm 90 says, "So matter-of-factly, you turn us back to dust and say, 'Turn back, you mortals.' For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, or like a watch in the night. You sweep them away. They're like a dream, like grass that's renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers." As bleak as the declaration in Psalm 53 is, the context is that this is simply life. It's how it works. It's the oh-so-common entropy, the steady and progressive deterioration of life that was the future that God put before our first parents in the garden, the playing out of life east of Eden. It all ends in dust, in our bones blown by the winds, scattered abroad, never to be reconstituted, never again to become living, breathing creatures, so that in the end of life is just life, period. I read an urgent opinion piece recently in the Washington Post that I quite enjoyed. It had the title, "Please Stop Spreading Human Ash in Public," with a period between each word. Here's how the op-ed started. "Can you do me a favor? Can you stop scattering your dearly departed's ashes all over my favorite golf course? I want to play Pebble Beach, not your grandpa. For that matter, stop dumping your meemaw's sandy cremains on Disneyland rides. Last year, somebody on Star Wars Rise of the Resistance pulled the stunt, forcing the ride's shutdown for cleaning. What are parents in the next car supposed to tell the kids when a cloud of human ash hits them in the face? 'Luke, that is not your father.' Oh, and please stop littering your labradoodle's ashes on the beach near my house. A, cremated remains include tiny fragments of bone and teeth and God knows what else. B, I run there barefoot, damn it. And C, it's illegal for dogs to be on the beach, whether on a leash or in a Folgers can." I know from years of teaching death and dying and from being schooled by patient funeral directors that in what the poet and mortician Thomas Lynch called the dismal trade, they don't ever refer to someone's ashes. It's always cremains, a neologism for cremated remains. After a cremation, everything left that wasn't burned up gets collected and sent through a processor that's basically a much more heavy-duty version of the Cuisinart in my kitchen pantry. The web page for one manufacturer says their models, quote, "two hardened swivel cutting blades pulverize bone fragments in an average time of 30 seconds or less," unquote. And as an added bonus, it's mounted on casters for easy movement. You can buy your own machine for the low price of $6,714 US. It's 5,000 or however, 5,000 more in Canada, I'm sure. 30 years ago, in my first call in Pierre, South Dakota, and by the way, you Alabamans, it's pronounced Pierre, not Pierre. Now you know, don't do that again. In Pierre, South Dakota, one of my older parishioners told of her delight in finding a beautiful lidded metal container in a box in her garage with all kinds of junk that was stored out there. And in her eagerness to eliminate clutter, She thought, well, it might make a nice bud vase, but she noticed it was full of dirt. So she emptied the contents into the nearby trash can and then realized with a gasp that she had just dumped her great aunt in with the banana peels and used coffee filters and other household detritus. She had to grab a little teaspoon from the kitchen and spoon by careful spoon retrieve her aunt. Whether you are a body in the ground partisan or someone who regards cremation merely as a quick and efficient way to the same end, our psalmist today would observe the strewing of cremated remains with a horror-stricken expression. Death is bad enough judgment from God, but bones blowing across desert dunes is a sign of utter abandonment. Those Israelites in the Old Testament took great care of their patriarchs and matriarchs' bones. They marked their graves and honored them in subsequent generations. Hundreds of years after Joseph died in Egypt and God freed his enslaved descendants in the Exodus, the wilderness wandering Israelites brought Joseph's body home with them to the promised land. Joshua 24 says, "And Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem, in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants." It was set apart as their honored family plot. Those bones in the family plot were an identifier. They marked both who and where you came from. As we now know, of course, you and your ancestors' bones share DNA. They are literally bones of your bones. All the post-Exodus Israelites who came after carried genetic material they shared with those bones and with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel. Even though the Israelites didn't know DNA from a bale of hay in the middle of the road, still, those bones in that family plot gave them both a name and a place where they belonged. And once you get that, Psalm 53's threat that the bones of the foolish deniers of God would be scattered becomes more severe. It means that this will be all there is. There is no legacy for you to hand on, no name for others to bear, no small bit of acreage where a stone cairn can be built to commemorate all your striving and toiling. Ash Wednesday's declaration, "Remember you are dust, and to dust you shall return," is the final word on you. It's a Lent with no prospect of Easter. And it means that the bones of the ungodly, which are the very structures on which the world builds its empires, are done for. It's the end of the law and its power. Thus, the whole business of presenting your good deeds, your religious activity, your moral system, and your good intentions to God as evidence of your worthiness is over. This is why in Romans, Paul starts out his letter with such a clear and direct description of the sin that is endemic among God's human creatures. He pulls in Psalm 53's, "Is there one? No, not one," of course, along with every other example from his Bible that he can corral. It's only at the declaration of God's judgment and our helplessness that anything can become good news. The Easter proclamation that Christ is risen indeed, can be good news only for people of scattered bones. If you assume the structure of your body and the structure of your life will remain intact, if you think what you see in front of you is all good, if you believe that life operates according to Newtonian physics and that just a little more effort can shift the immovable object of God's will, then the resurrection holds nothing for you. It is only the dead, the hopeless, and the desperate who have ears to hear the Easter promise. Psalm 53 declares that those who cling to their lives and shield their bones from the Holy Spirit's breath, blowing over their own formless void, are battling a war they cannot hope to win. Yet there is a still greater foolishness than the one the psalmist lays out. It is found in being fools for Christ's sake. It's a foolishness that the bone keepers and crypt tenders of the world regard as utterly inane. It is the foolishness of trusting the promise that your future can come from outside your efforts, apart from works of the law. It is the foolishness of believing that scattered bones can live. This is what's up with the vision God gives the prophet Ezekiel of the Valley of Dry Bones. Under the burning sun, Ezekiel sees sundered skeletons scattered across the landscape. And God asks, Ezekiel, can these bones live? And the answer has to be, you know how the world works, right? The answer has to be, no, it's not possible. But eventually, Ezekiel sees the bones re-knit. As the old song says, head bone to neck bone to shoulder bone, sinews reattached and bodies more than simply reanimated. Oh, hear the word of the Lord. More important than the question posed to Ezekiel, though, is this one for you. Can your bones live? Is there more to life as God's creature than striving to satisfy your cruciform calendar and the law's demands? Is there more for you beyond your last breath? How can you possibly answer in the affirmative and say that scattered bones can live? It is so not normal. And yet, it's happened. After his last breath, Jesus' final word before his last breath is, it is finished. And after that last breath, the soldiers who crucified him neglect to follow standard operating procedure. They were supposed to take a mallet to his legs and break the bones in his shins, but instead they thrust a spear into his side. Is there one whose unbroken bones will not be scattered? Is there one, even one? Yes, there is one. His bones remain as fully intact as his faith and obedience and as strong as his insistence on not denying God, as the fools do. This is Jesus' eternally risen and ascended status. Nail holes and spear wounds, yes, but also bones intact to trade his body for yours. For this is his will, to swap his unbroken skeletal structure of grace and mercy for your ossified remains, crushed by the law and scattered across parched hills. In your baptism, he not only identifies himself with you just as he did on the cross, but he also presents you to the Father unsullied, unbroken and sends his spirit to your valley of bones to gather you up and give you the faith to finally, at last, be able to say, yes, dead bones can indeed live. There's a weird little story in 2 Kings at the end of the whole saga of the prophets of Elijah and Elisha. When Elijah has gone to God in a chariot of fire, okay, Elisha takes over, and then eventually when Elisha dies, 2 Kings tells us that he was buried. And the story includes this wild detail that I've never noticed before. This is what 2 Kings says. Now, bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. As a man was being buried, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. As soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he came to life and stood on his feet. It wasn't just the son of the widow of Nain and Lazarus that it happened to. It was some unknown guy in the Old Testament. And there we have the promise made clear for the fools who deny God, for you and for me, who can't cobble together a future. All it takes to gain that future is to keel over and be tossed in the grave, no matter how hastily or even under the threat of marauders. Jesus knows how Satan prowls around looking for prey like a desert hyena to gnaw on your bones. And in baptism, he welcomes you to the safety of his family plot. He bids you to lie down on the tomb's shelf next to his bones, where he aligns himself with you, touching you shoulder to shoulder to knit your body together and make you live. He's already doing it to you as you hear this moldering bag of bones speak to you this boneyard raising word. In the name of the crucified and risen Jesus, whose very bones have power, I declare to you, fools, scofflaws, and deniers as I am, that your sins are forgiven already today before the last great getting up morning. Yes, the psalmist today says about your bones that they will be put to shame, for God has rejected them. But that is not the whole story. Tomorrow we'll hear the end of the psalm and be given the final promise of the deliverance that comes from Zion. Scattered bones in the desert may be the here and now, but a gathering is coming. And with Isaiah 58, you will be able to declare that the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your needs in parched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fail. Amen. And now may the peace that far surpasses all our human imagination keep your hearts and bones looking in the direction of the good bone doctor who promises his therapy of mercy. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.